The book of Genesis. We are going to have to fly to get through this. 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, and yet it is an extremely important book. Genesis is an ancient book, and it sets forth truths and events which are far more ancient than the book itself. If the truths that are recorded therein are true, and they are, then it is such that those who would tend to want to make us to believe that the book of Genesis is not relevant today are as wrong can be. Because if Genesis is not relevant, then man is not relevant. And since the destruction of the book of Genesis, or those who would try to destroy the book of Genesis and its truths, they would also end up destroying man's own birthright as a human being with dignity and lasting value. And certainly these things are brought out in the book of Genesis. It is the book that lays the foundation for the rest of the Bible. And therefore it is extremely important. One's knowledge of the Bible will never be sufficient, nor will it ever be complete, if they misunderstand or do not have a thorough understanding as well as the application of the things that are recorded, the truths that are recorded in the book of Genesis. The name Genesis comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures that we know of as the Septuagint version, translated in about 164 BC. The name Genesis itself comes from Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 4, where there it says that this is the book of the generations of heaven and earth. The word for generations, as it's translated into the English, is the word Genesis. It is that word which carries with it the Greek word, the idea of origin, carries with it the idea of source or birth, or beginning or generation. The Jews do not call it the book of Genesis. The Jews call it Bereshith. Bereshith is the very first word in the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Hebrew book of Genesis. And the custom among the Jews was, when they called books by names, they generally use the first or the first few words of that particular book, and that was the name of it. And therefore, in the Hebrew, the name of this first book of the Bible is Bereshith, which means in the beginning. How appropriate. Genesis is one of the first five books of the Old Testament that we commonly call the Pentateuch. The Jews knew it as the Torah. The Torah is a word which simply means to throw or to shoot, and it gives with it the idea of direction and law and instruction. And it is such that if you remember that Jesus often spoke concerning the law of Moses, the word for Torah. It is also known in the Greek as the Pentateuch, a contraction of two words, penta mean five, tukos mean writings or books. And it was used in conjunction with the Greek word biblos, or book or Bible as we have it translated, and therefore carried with it the idea of a five-volumed book. Five-volumed book. And therefore, Pentateuch is the name. The Pentateuch was written by Moses. There is no indication anywhere in all of Scripture that anyone other than Moses wrote it, and it is put together as a lump sum, all five books, and all credited with Moses as being the writer. The book of Genesis covers approximately 2,300 years of history. One-third of man's history is recorded in this one book. Therefore, certainly, it is not a book which is going to give us all the details or necessarily all the information that we want. And yet there is a great deal of information that is recorded in this first book of the Old Testament. It will begin with the creation of the universe, the creation of the earth, and the creation of all mankind, and come all the way until the time of the death of Joseph in Egypt. What is the purpose of the book? The purpose of the book of Genesis? Well, basically, it seems to be a fourfold purpose, and some of this is going to carry over what we talked about last week as far as the purpose of all the Old Testament. But certainly, the book of Genesis seems to be, as far as its purpose anyway, a brief survey of the divine revelation from the beginning until Israel as a people enter into Egypt. And therefore, Genesis is not a complete and detailed book of history. It is a survey, just as we are surveying the book itself. It is a survey of that history, that 2,300 years approximately. It's another one of the purposes is in order to give us a record concerning the origin of things, the origin of all things. And Genesis furnishes the only dependable and accurate record of how things began. There is no other dependable, accurate record of how things began other than the book of Genesis. And it's interesting to me that when classes and schools study world history, that they will attempt to study back toward the beginning of mankind, the history of mankind, the early history of mankind, but they will not allow the Bible to be read. And yet the Bible is the only place where they get an accurate account of man's early history, the book of Genesis. In fact, you will find, if you investigate enough, that we have no record of writings before the time of the flood. The book of Genesis is the only thing that gives us those accounts of what took place. And yet if we negate or if we refuse to allow the book of Genesis, we cannot really know concerning early man and what he was like and what he did. Man was not in the very beginning. He is not eternal. God was the only one that was there, and therefore the only dependable record that man can have is the record that God gives to man. And that is the book of Genesis. A third purpose for the book of Genesis is to reveal to us the nature of God. And we're going to spend a great deal of time, even tonight, in noticing some of the things that the book of Genesis reveals to us concerning God's nature. Man is not eternal. And therefore, the eternal God had to reveal himself to man. Now, we know that man can know that God exists without divine revelation, because that is brought out by the psalmist. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But as far as revealing who God is and what God is like and what God accepts and what he doesn't accept, that had to be revealed. And so the book of Genesis helps to reveal to us concerning the nature of God. Reveals God as the creator. Reveals God as the preserver. It reveals God as the lawgiver. It reveals God as judge. And we're going to notice it also reveals God in many other respects. Fourthly, another purpose for the book of Genesis is primarily a religious history. It is a history dealing with human affairs, but showing how that God deals with man as man lives his life. And therefore, it is extremely important. It does serve as the very foundation of the remainder of the Bible. And if you don't appreciate the book of Genesis and you don't understand the book of Genesis, you're going to have problems with the rest of the Bible. Now, that is not to say you're not going to understand various parts of the rest of the Bible, but you will have problems if you don't really understand what's recorded in the book of Genesis. When you look at the book of Genesis, there are several keys that are important to remember. For example, The key word in the book is the word beginning. It is used several times throughout the 50 chapters, and especially in the first 11 chapters. The key verse or verses, if you will, in the book of Genesis would certainly be Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the very first chapter of the book of the very first book of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As well as verses 26 and 27 that speak to us concerning the fact that God created man in his own image and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and gave him responsibilities. The key phrase in the book of Genesis would be that very first phrase, Bereshith, in the beginning, God. The key chapters, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. If you don't understand chapters 1 and 2, you miss that which the book presents for us and for all mankind. The key message of the book of Genesis is that the origin of heaven and earth and all things therein and the beginning of God's plan for man comes about in this particular book. It is recorded in this divine revelation from God. I asked you this afternoon, think about some things that had their beginning in the book of Genesis. I hope you did that. I'm not going to ask you for your list. I'm not going to ask you to turn it in if you ever wrote it down. But let me give you some beginnings that are in the book of Genesis. And like I said, you probably come up with some that I didn't. But there are many. We have the beginning of the universe recorded in the book of Genesis. We have the beginning of the earth and life on the earth. We have the beginning of the human race recorded in the book of Genesis. We have the beginning of the covenants between God and man. We have the beginning of names. We have the beginning of marriage. We have the beginning of temptation. We have the beginning of family life. We have the beginning of sin. We have the beginning of death. We have the beginning of redemption. We have the beginning of moral order. We have the beginning of worship. We have the beginning of sacrifices. The beginning of nations and the beginning of government. The beginning of occupations. The beginning of music. The beginning of literature. The beginning of art. The beginning of agriculture. We have the beginning of mechanics as well as the beginning of cities. The beginning of languages. The beginning of godless civilizations. The beginning of divine punishment of the wicked. The beginning of the Hebrew nation or the Hebrew race. The beginning of the messianic line through which Christ will come, as well as the beginning of divine revelation. Oh yes, there are many beginnings in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis can be divided into two main sections. The first one being the first 11 chapters dealing with the creation of the world and man coming up to the time of Abraham. And then the second, which I negated, I forgot to put that one in there. So B is not listed. You'll have to add it yourself. All right. The second division would be chapters 12 through 50, and that being the history of the patriarchs. And so in the first section, Genesis 1 through 11, there are four great events that take place. Now there are many more events that are listed there, but four great events that take place in those first 11 chapters. For example, we have the creation of the universe and the earth and everything on the earth in those first chapters, beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, in fact, is the creator. He is the creator of time. He is the creator of energy. He is the creator of space. He is the creator of matter. And all of those things are found in the very first verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Also, in this first section of the book of Genesis, we have the fall of man. And because of Adam's sin, Adam became separated from God. Sin is the great separator. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, between man and God. And as a result of that, God gives his first indication, first promise of the Messiah who is to come, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Another great event found in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is the worldwide flood, the flood of Noah's day. Man multiplied, as man multiplied, sin multiplied, and as a result of sin multiplying, God was compelled to destroy all mankind, with the exception of Noah and his family, whom he saved on the ark. Fourthly, there are the nations, the beginning of the nations. Because of the rebellion that took place at the building of the Tower of Babel, after the period of the flood, God confuses the languages of mankind. All men spoke one language at that particular time. As a result of their building this Tower of Babel, God confuses their languages, and the people are scattered abroad all over the face of the earth based upon their language. Sometimes we have the idea that they were scattered by skin color. That was not the case. They were scattered by language. And so we have the beginning of the various languages recorded here in the first section of the book of Genesis. The second section in the book of Genesis, dealing with chapters 12 through 50, is the history of the patriarchs. And we have four great patriarchs that are recorded in this part of the book of Genesis. We first of all have Abram, or Abraham. And we read concerning the call of Abram and God's covenant that he makes with him. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 and other places. We have with this the foundation of God's plan of salvation that will come to pass for all mankind and be made available through the seed of Abraham. We also have Isaac. Isaac, the son of Abraham. God renews his covenant with Isaac, and as such serves as a spiritual link between Abraham and the father of the Hebrew nation, the 12 tribes, that being Jacob. Then, of course, there is Jacob. Jacob, the man that is the grandson, one of the grandsons of Abraham, and the man to whom God changed his name from Jacob to that of Israel. Israel. He is the father of the Hebrews. He is the father of the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. One of those sons, of course, was the next great person that there is more that is written concerning him in the book of Genesis than virtually any other man, even at least almost as much as Abraham, and that is concerning Joseph. Joseph is the youngest son, at least at one point in time, the youngest son of Jacob. He is the oldest son that will be born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, and Joseph is the one who is going to serve as a deliverer of his family and the Hebrew race from the famine that was in the Promised Land, and will, as a result of that, make it to where they can come down into Egypt, where there is food and plenty of room to live in the land of Goshen. Truly, the book of Genesis is the book of generations. And when you look at the book of Genesis, you can divide it up into, and it actually divides itself up, this is the way it divides itself up, 10 different generations as far as the descriptions that are given. We have, first of all, by way of introduction anyway, the generations of the heavens and the earth in the first four chapters of the book of Genesis. Then we have the generations of Adam, then the generations of Noah, and then the generations of the sons of Noah. Then there is the generations of Shem and the generations of Terah, the generations of Ishmael and the generations of Isaac, the generations of Esau and the generations of Jacob. It divides itself up very nicely in speaking concerning the generations of these different individuals. I made mention to you that the book of Genesis teaches us a great deal concerning God and the nature of God. And it's really important for us to recognize the things that are recorded in the book of Genesis as it relates to God in order to get a true, accurate perspective concerning God himself. Because God, through the book of Genesis, in revealing the book of Genesis to man, reveals himself to us in many respects. The book of Genesis affirms monotheism. Monotheism is simply a $20 word which means one God. It does not promote the idea that there is more than one God. And by the way, this goes completely contrary to most of the intellectuals of our day. Because most of the intellectuals of our day believe that when you go back far enough, pluralism or multiple gods is where it started, and then eventually the idea of one God came out of that. The book of Genesis shows it's just the opposite. It was one God, and that disintegrated, if you will, into the idea of multiple gods. And so Genesis affirms monotheism. It denies the pagan error of polytheism, that there are more than one God. Genesis also denies the pagan and philosophical error of pantheism. Here again, another $20 term. It simply means the idea that the universe, everything in the universe is God. And yet the book of Genesis teaches that the universe is not God, but rather it is the creation of God. It is that which God created. Everything is not the divine being, but neither is the divine being everything that exists. By the way, if you like Star Wars, and maybe you do or you don't, as far as the movie, that's the idea of the Force. The Force was in everything. That's pantheism. Genesis denies the idea of pantheism. It also denies the error that is promoted by the Christian Scientists, in that the Christian Scientist teaches that everything that exists is God, and even including his eternal ideas, that the material universe and man himself with his physical body do not even exist. And did you catch that? That the universe and man, his physical body itself, does not even exist. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, Mrs. Eddy as she's commonly known, taught this very idea that all that is God. And God is all that is. And she went on to say that man thinks he has a physical body. Man thinks he sins, has sickness, and even dies. But in fact, those are just ideas that he has. They're not realities. She said that they were illusions of the mortal mind. Genesis denies this idea. Genesis is different from the creation, but it is such that everything has been created, and believe it or not, you are real. You are real. Those pews you're sitting on are real. Okay? Genesis also affirms that God is lawgiver. It's obvious that the Creator has authority over his creation. And certainly that's brought out in the book of Genesis. And in broad outlines, man was told what to do, and specifically he was told what not to do with reference to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was a law. God laid down the law to Adam and Eve. And they were told what to do. Adam was to care for and to tend the garden, but they were also told what not to do. They were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that was there in the midst of the garden. first law that God gave. The book of Genesis, in showing that God is lawgiver, also shows that transgression of his law involves penalty. And God set forth the penalty for transgression. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And throughout the book of Genesis, we find that God exercised his authority as lawgiver in setting forth to man what he required of him. He didn't leave it up to man's imagination to figure it out for himself. He didn't leave it up to man's best think-so to know what God required of him or to figure out what God required of him. God always revealed exactly what he required. The book of Genesis also affirms that God is judge. This flows, of course, out of the fact that God is the lawgiver who pronounces and sustains the penalty for the transgression against his law. Transgression, going against his law. And in the book of Genesis, God pronounced and executed penalties on Cain, Genesis chapter 4. Penalties on those who were destroyed in the worldwide flood of Noah's day, Genesis chapter 6. Penalties upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19. Also penalties on Lot's wife, Genesis chapter 19, when she transgressed God's law and God's instructions. And there are other examples as well. Genesis affirms God is judge. It also affirms that God is concerned about man. It's highly unfortunate, but true nonetheless. There are many people in the world today that even if they believe there is a God, they believe that God is not concerned with man. He simply started the process going whereby man is a result of that process, but he left us long ago. He's not concerned about us in any way, shape, or form. The book of Genesis shows that just is not true. It affirms that God is concerned with man, and this is seen not only in the garden where man was placed and the provisions that he gave to Adam and Eve physically, but also providing Eve for Adam as a suitable helper, a suitable helpmeet for him. But also it's brought out that the deep concern that God had in that when man sinned, God did not turn away from man. God did not leave him on his own. But the process which would bring about redemption was put into being. The fact that sin had to be atoned for, shows not only the seriousness of sin, but it also shows the love and the concern that God has for man, even when he is in sin, because God is the Redeemer. An atonement through blood is not only implied in the sacrifice that Abel offered, Genesis chapter 11, or Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, but also it's clearly set forth in other places, even in the book of Genesis itself. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, and chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, where Abram was tested concerning offering Isaac as a sacrifice. The book of Genesis also affirms that God is a great provider. And as such, he provided for man in the Garden of Eden. And in creating Eve for Adam to be a helpmeet, a suitable helpmeet for him. But also for providing atonement for him when he sinned. A way to where he could once more be united with God. Genesis also affirms God's provision for man and how that it is seen in the fact that God is the God of providence. Providence has reference to the care of God and of his provision for man. God provided for man in certain cases through miracles at various times, but those were the exceptions rather than the rule. God's unseen, overruling hand in providence has been his usual way of taking care of man. Therefore, prayer and God's providence show that, in fact, we are not left without God's care in this world. Chapter 18, verses 23 through 33, Abraham recognizes that God is righteous and will do what is right. And such truly describes God. Genesis reveals God as a covenant maker. He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah. He made another covenant with Noah after Noah came off the ark and things began again. He made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant with Isaac. He made many covenants with man in the book of Genesis. He is truly a covenant giver. The book of Genesis also reveals God as a God of promises. A God of promises. He makes promises, and he is faithful in fulfilling those promises. Whether those promises are in the form of warnings to be heeded because of the disaster that will lie ahead, or whether they are in the form of blessings that are promised for obedience. God promises, and he always keeps his promise. When you look at the book of Genesis, you also see glimpses of the Christ to come. We have our first inklings, our first little clues, if you will, that there is a Messiah, there is a Christ that is going to come, as recorded in the book of Genesis. You remember from John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, that the Word, John said, was in the beginning with God, was God, and the Word is the one who did the creating. And then when you drop down to John chapter 1, verse 14, John says that it is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to the Christ. When you go back and read Genesis chapter 1, there the creating is done by the Word, the inspired apostle John says, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. The Christ, the Messiah. He was the one who did the actual creating. When we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there is a plural term, not meaning more than one God, but there is more than one in the makeup of deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three had a part in the creation. Because of sin, man is separated from God, was separated from God, and therefore in need of redemption. That's what Genesis chapter 3 is all about. The first promise of the coming of the Redeemer, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But it's also important for us to recognize, not only is this the first promise that a Redeemer is going to come, but it is also a promise that states that the Redeemer is going to have an enemy. And there's going to be a fight, there's going to be a battle, and that enemy is Satan, and he's going to do everything within his power to try to destroy the Redeemer, though he will not succeed. The covenant that was made with Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, was that which included the fact that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, that was a reference concerning the Christ. It was not seeds, Paul says, seeds as of many, but seed as of one, that being Christ. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise that Christ will come in the reference of the seed. Or Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, I'm sorry. And as such, there is the promise, prophecy that is made to Jacob, through Jacob, concerning Judah, and how that, Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. The term Shiloh, the name Shiloh here, means peaceful, rest giver, the giver of peace, the bringer of peace. And truly, Jesus is the bringer of peace. He is Prince of Peace, even though he is also described in the book of Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 5 as being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is also described as the Prince of Peace, who gives to his followers the peace that passes all understanding, Paul says, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. But there in Genesis chapter 49 and in verse 10, Jacob, or Israel, will speak concerning the fact that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter, of course, referring to staff, if you will, that belonged to the king. That it would not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is of the tribe of Judah. And so we have glimpses in the book of Genesis concerning the coming of the Christ. There are many, many great lessons that we can learn from the book of Genesis. And certainly I've just given a few here, but one of them could be concerning the history of the rainbow. The significance of the rainbow is lost without the book of Genesis. And God is the one who set the rainbow in the clouds, Genesis 9, verses 12 through 17, in order to be a token for man that God was promising that he would never again destroy the entire earth by water. And without the book of Genesis, you don't know that. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 13, refers to the flood as being evidence of God's great power to intervene in the course of nature as well as the course of humanity. Another great lesson from the book of Genesis would include the law of exclusion. The law of exclusion basically says that when something is stated, when God states something, everything else is excluded. And it's certainly brought out in the instructions that were given to Noah, that when God instructed Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood, he was not allowed nor permitted to use any other kind of wood but gopher wood, the law of exclusion. Another example that you could look at would be in Genesis chapter 22, when God instructed Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. The law of exclusion says Abraham could not offer Ishmael as a sacrifice. Would not be allowed. Abraham could not offer one of his servants as a sacrifice. Would not be allowed. The only way Abraham could do what God told him to do through the law of exclusion was to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, somebody may say, yeah, but he didn't do that. He didn't do it because God stopped him. But if God hadn't stopped him, he was going to do it. The knife was already drawn. It was being thrusted at the point when God called his name and stopped him. And so the law of exclusion is certainly one of the great lessons we can learn from the book of Genesis. We can also learn, as we've already stated, concerning the providence of God. And even though it's not specifically called providence, there are various examples concerning God's providence, and certainly in no other place is it more evident than in the life of Joseph. When you read concerning the life of Joseph, you read concerning the very fact that when Joseph is brought to Potiphar's house, it is stated that Potiphar's house is blessed for Joseph's sake. Genesis chapter 39, verse 5. And later, after Joseph reveals himself to his brothers who had sold him into slavery in order to get rid of him, even having schemed to kill him themselves because they disliked him so much, Joseph will tell his brothers that God did send me before you to preserve life, Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. And later again, after Jacob dies, he will again talk to his brothers who are afraid that now he will bring vengeance upon them. And Joseph says, "Ye thought to do evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph is emphasizing concerning the providence of God. They meant to do Joseph evil, but God was meaning for it to be for good. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Another lesson we can learn from the book of Genesis is that there is the growth of man's sin that certainly we need to learn from this book. It shows that there is an utter failure and hopelessness within man when he attempts to live without God and by God's instructions. You look at the great catastrophes that happen in the book of Genesis, and it's always because man left God out of the picture, left God out of their lives. And not only left God out of their lives, but left obedience to God out of their lives. And as a result, and we've mentioned several times already concerning Romans chapter 1, that's the very point that Paul makes concerning the Gentiles before they were converted, that when they turned away from God, when they gave up on God, God gave up on them. And they went deeper and deeper and deeper into sin and into depravity because of that. We can also learn from the book of Genesis concerning the goodness and the severity of God. Both are brought out. We have the idea that sometimes expressed that the God of the Old Testament was a God of severity. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. Such could not be further from the truth. God is a God of severity in the Old Testament, yes, but he's also a God of love, a God of goodness, a God of graciousness, a God of mercy. God is a God of love and graciousness and mercy in the New Testament, but he's also a God of severity. God has not changed. He's the same today as he's always been. He requires the same obedience today as he's always required. And so the book of Genesis brings out concerning the goodness and the severity of God. God did bring severity and demonstrate severity in the punishment of sinful man, sinful mankind. But he also demonstrated his goodness and his providential care and grace and love, as he did with Noah and his family, as he did with Abraham, as he did with Joseph, who was sold into slavery to go down into Egypt. So many times throughout the book of Genesis, we have both the goodness and the severity of God. And certainly we need to learn those lessons from the book of Genesis. Finally, let me suggest to you that Jesus accepted the book of Genesis for what it really was, the revelation of God. It's interesting to note how that, and we've referred to this also, how that there are some of those, even among us, who believe the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are only myth. And yet it's interesting, is it not, that Jesus referred to almost every one of those first 11 chapters. And he did not refer to them as myth. He spoke of them as historical fact, because that's exactly what they were. It's also interesting to note, and I didn't put this in your outline because I didn't think about it till afterwards, but it's interesting to note that there are some 200 quotations, allusions, references to the book of Genesis in the New Testament. Jesus referred to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 when he spoke in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, concerning marriage back in the beginning. He referred to Genesis chapter 3 when he said that the devil is a liar and he is the father of lies. In John chapter 8 and in verse 44. He referred to Genesis chapter 4 when he spoke concerning the blood of Abel that was offered or slain. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. He spoke concerning Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8 when he spoke concerning the days of Noah and the flood as being actual days. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. Oh yes, Jesus accepted the accounts of the book of Genesis as historical facts, and he ought to know he was there as the Word that was with God and was God. Truly, the book of Genesis serves as the very foundation for the rest of the Bible, and it is such that if one can destroy what is recorded in the rest of the Bible, or recorded in the book of Genesis, you can throw the rest of your Bible away, because it doesn't hold any water if the book of Genesis is not true. If you're outside the body of Christ this evening, this lesson was not presented in order to show you God's plan for redemption, God's plan for salvation, but it is important for you to know that. And as we've already stated, the opening glimpses concerning the fact that God is going to provide for man's redemption are here in the book of Genesis. And therefore, the New Testament teaches that one must hear the word and must believe it, must be willing to repent of his sins, confessing his faith in Christ, willing to be immersed in water to have his sins washed away in order to become a New Testament Christian. We encourage you to do that if you need to do it, even this very night. If you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ who's wandered off, we plead with you to come back in repentance, praying to God for forgiveness of your sins. And if we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.